We live in a post-Christian world, a world that is increasingly anti-Christian. The Bible is no longer our culture's standard of morality or of truth. The Ten Commandments no longer are viewed as imperatives or even wise. As a result, our culture, our society, has become increasingly immoral and irrational. As you would expect, this postmodern world that we live in influences Christianity, influences you. How you think, how you live, how you relate to others, it even influences what is preached in churches. It may be encouraging to know that it was not much different in the first century. Christians then were influenced by the world just like us today, and heavily influenced by their pagan culture that at that point in time was anti-Christian as well, irrational, immoral, and wicked. So God's word that was written to the Corinthians in the first century is so relevant to us today and helpful to us today. The Christians who lived in Corinth were particularly affected by the materialistic and immoral nature of their community. As we have seen, they had trouble embracing much of it and accepting it as okay, even for Christians. The Greeks of ancient times looked down upon the physical. They had a poor view of the physical body. They even had a proverb for it. The body, they said, is a tomb. One Greek philosopher put it this way: I am a poor soul shackled to a corpse. This was an expression of what's called Gnosticism. We've talked about this before. It was a philosophy that plagued the early church in that period of time, but it's still with us even today. The spirit is good, but the physical and the body, the material, is evil and bad. Practically, this kind of thinking, this philosophy, resulted in two different approaches to life. One was an asceticism which sought to suppress the physical, which was evil. And then the other was a libertinism, which gave the physical complete freedom because it didn't matter. The spirit was all that mattered. The ascetic approach is vividly seen in the Middle Ages in the monastic life. Monks would go off and live in isolation, thinking that that would separate them from sinful world. They'd sleep on hard beds and they would not speak. They would flog themselves. And it goes on. All in an effort to suppress the sinful flesh, thinking that somehow this would profit and benefit the spirit. You've probably heard of Simon Stylites. He is an extreme example of this kind of thinking. He lived on top of a pole in Syria in the early 400s. He lived on top of that pole for 37 years, thinking this would bring him closer to God and suppress the evil and strengthen the spiritual. There are modern day expressions of this. There are many. I'll give you a couple of examples. In Christ's day, it was the Pharisees. They had the same kind of thinking, and they drew rule after rule after rule and enforce them upon God's people, thinking that this would help them not break the Ten Commandments, the greater commandments. Today, the Seventh-day Adventists would be an example of it. Don't eat meat, no caffeine, no alcohol, and on the list goes. These man-made rules seeking to suppress things in the physical world, thinking that benefits the spirit. The libertine expression is much more common today and in the other direction. If the soul is all that matters, they reason, ignore the physical. Even indulge the flesh. And as Paul summarizes the Corinthians' attitude towards things, this seems to have been the approach that they were taking. Food is for the stomach. The stomach is for food. So eat. Embrace food. Be a glutton. What was done with or to the body, they would argue, doesn't really matter. Because food is just food, right? Sex is just a biological function like eating. The body is made with appetites. God has made our body with passions. So satisfy the appetites and the passions. It doesn't matter to the soul. It frees the soul, actually. The argument today along this line is by some, well, God has just made me this way. God made me sinful, so it's not sinful, you see. Well, one of the expressions seems to have been, all things are lawful for me. It apparently was fairly well known, embraced by the Corinthians. Paul uses it about 10 times in his epistle, this letter that we're looking at. Well, Paul had preached freedom from the law, hadn't he? And freedom or lawfulness, he preached, regarding things that are indifferent. For example, meat that had been offered to sacrifices. But never in the sense of lawlessness. There's a distinction called antinomianism. That is, an indifference to the moral law. Paul also taught freedom from the law as a means of salvation. You do not have to keep the law to be saved. You do not have to keep the law to stay saved. The gospel brings freedom from sin's bondage and sin's power, but grace is never indifferent to sin. Here is the sense of Paul's argument. You say, all things are lawful for me under the gospel. But I say, all things are not helpful. All things are not advantageous to me. You say, all things are lawful for me. But Paul says, I will not be brought under the power of anything. My high school English teacher, it's interesting, isn't it? Years ago, but I can still remember her name. Mrs. Moore. M-O-O-R-E. She was a toughie. But anyway, she always warned us against allness statements. Because teenagers are often given to allness generalities. You need to be careful of universals, she would say, because you cannot say, for example, all things are lawful any more than you can say all things are sinful. Right? Neither is true. Nothing in Scripture says anything like this. One of the problems with cults and false teachers is that they'll take a phrase like this, they'll take it out of context, and see, God says this, and off they go into error and sin. Need to be careful we do not do that. We always interpret and understand Scripture in light of the context as well as Scripture with Scripture. an important hermeneutic or way of understanding Scripture. Nothing in Scripture teaches that for the believer all things are lawful. All things are clearly not lawful, is what the Scripture teaches. God says many things, even under the new covenant, are sin. In fact, just a few verses before this, if anyone would pay attention to the context, just a few verses before this, verses 9 and 10, Paul lists some things that are sinful and wicked. Certainly, as well, all things are not advantageous to you. In fact, some things are even enslaving, are they not? Why would you, who have been freed from the bondage of sin, not just the consequences of sin, not just hell, but freed from the bondage, the enslavement of sin, why would you enslave yourself to sin again? In fact, in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, Paul writes this, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Well, one such thing is food, verse 13. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. The Corinthians were thinking along this line. God made food for the stomach. And God made the stomach for food. Food and the stomach naturally, inevitably, go together. So eat to your heart's content, just as God intended. Likewise, the body is made for its instincts. It's made for sex. So let the passions, the instincts of the body be fulfilled. These things actually ultimately don't matter anyway, do they? Because it's only the Spirit that does. And Paul answers clearly, but God will destroy both it and them. These physical passions will pass away and be judged by God. And Paul zeroes in on the issue then of sexual sin, which seems to have been a predominant problem, not only in the Corinthian culture, but in the Corinthian church, much like today. Paul says, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. The body, you see, does affect the soul. They are not unrelated. They are not disconnected from one another. In both body and soul, the believer is made for God, united to and in Christ. The believer, the person that is born again by the Spirit of God, is in union with Christ. And Paul uses this term, in him, in Christ, repeatedly in his writing. And in union with Christ, even in this fallen world, we enjoy a union with Christ that is now and for eternity, and it'll be even better in glory, Paul says. So in union with Christ, in verse 15, Paul uses the term members of Christ. The believer's body is not only the Lord's now and in the future, but Paul says is of the Lord, a part of the Lord's own body. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, we read this, and he gave him, Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Paul is arguing, what happens if a man has sexual relations with a harlot? Well, he becomes one with her, spiritually as well as physically. And to support his assertion, Paul quotes from the Old Testament, specifically Genesis 2:24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now what's interesting is Jesus also had a discussion about this very issue. He was asked about divorce. And in Mark chapter 10, Jesus gave this response. From creation, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female, Adam and Eve specifically, but he's generalizing. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, Jesus says, and the two shall be one flesh. So when they are no longer two, but one flesh, therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate. What the Bible is teaching, Genesis, Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, and others, what the Bible is teaching is that physical union of man and woman brings spiritual union. Paul is saying that a believer who is joined to Christ, in union with Christ, is one with Christ, who commits sexual sin, is joining Christ's body both physically and spiritually in that union. And he's saying that is something that should never be thought even acceptable within among Christians. Unlike our society today, our culture today that sees sex as a sport, God takes sexual sin very seriously. There is no such thing as casual sex. Sex is not just physical. The Bible teaches that it is a spiritual thing as well, that two people become one flesh, as Genesis and Christ put it. The spiritual oneness through physical oneness is so important that a couple must not deprive one another so that Satan does not tempt you. Chapter 7, verse 5. Paul's point is that sexual immorality affects the spiritual. It corrupts and shatters spiritual relationships, both human and divine. Instead of indulging your passions in the name of grace, Paul says, flee sexual immorality. Run from it. Think of Joseph. Long before Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, Joseph understood about morality. And Potiphar's wife, that is, Joseph is a slave, and Potiphar owns him, and he has freedom in the house as a servant. And Potiphar's wife lusted after him and tried to seduce him. We're told that she grabbed his robe on one occasion, and Joseph fled, leaving the robe in her hand, which was evidence against him, which ended up putting him in prison. Short term, it didn't turn out too well for Joseph to do what was right. Long term, God blessed him and used him to accomplish his purposes. But Joseph fled. Flee, Paul says. In Romans 13, 14, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Flee from it. Now Paul gives the reason for this in verse 18. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The Corinthians had a problem with sexual promiscuity. It was a part of their culture. Corinth had thousands of prostitutes. Now, what's interesting is they worked out of the temples. It was a part of pagan religion and activity. It was done in the name of worship. Men gave their wives to house guests as a matter of courtesy. The sexual laxity was prevalent in that society, and it crept into the church and into Christians' lives. Paul says such sin is sin against your own body. Verse 18. The body, the physical, is not a matter of indifference. The flesh is not something you can just ignore. Body and spirit are tied together. Jesus himself disproved this Gnostic heresy. He proved in his life and body the importance of the body. His body was physical. He had flesh and blood. He could be touched. He ate. He slept. But it was a sinless body. It was not evil or bad. And he was raised physically, and the scripture emphasizes this. He didn't rise from the dead just spiritually. He rose physically. He had a physical body after the resurrection that again could be touched. And again, after the resurrection, Jesus ate food. The body is not inherently sinful, and Jesus proved it. In fact, Paul goes beyond this. Not only is it not just irrelevant or not just bad and evil, it is the opposite. The body of the believer is the very temple of the living God. Verse 19. The Holy Spirit, Christian, indwells you, has taken up or tabernacled with you. When Solomon's temple was dedicated, you recall the Lord came down as a glorious cloud and filled it. Sometimes referred to as the Shekinah glory, the radiance of God's presence, a manifestation of his presence. And it continued to indwell the temple. God dwelt between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. That's where his presence was manifested and glorified. But after Christ rose from the dead, that temple was destroyed, 70 AD in particular, and it was never rebuilt. And God no longer dwelt in man-made temples. As Paul preached to some other Greeks in Athens, Acts chapter 17, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. No, under the new covenant, God dwells in his people rather than with his people. If you are in Christ, if you are born again by the Spirit of God, if you are a Christian, Christ dwells in you, in your physical body. You are the temple of the living God, a living, breathing temple indwelled by the Holy Spirit. As such, Paul is arguing, it is holy. Your physical flesh, your body, is sacred, just as sacred as Solomon's temple. And here again, Paul uses the word for the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, where the ark was, where no one could go except the high priest once a year. Now in chapter 3, which we've looked at, Paul states that the church gathered is a temple. There is a special and a unique way that God comes among us when we meet as the church. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst. Well, he's always with us, but he's here uniquely and powerfully as we meet as the church. But here, Paul is referring to us as believers being the temple. As Christians, our body is also the temple of the living God. Not only is the body not sinful, it's not to be despised. It's a sacred thing. It's a sacred dwelling of the living God. And what Paul is arguing is that this reality for believers should affect your conduct, your attitude toward all things physical. Because sin can defile the temple of God. Would you bring an idol of Zeus or of Aphrodite into the church service? Well, of course not. So Paul is saying, why would you unite your body, which is a temple of God, with a servant of Aphrodite or Zeus or Satan? You ought not, and you must not. For the Christian, sexual sin that unites you spiritually to another as one is a unique sin against God's temple. It's a sin not just against God, not just against the moral law, but against your own body. And it has spiritual consequences unlike other sin. And then Paul states a very great principle that no Christian should forget. You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. God did not save you so that you could live your life as you want, doing whatever you want. He didn't save you so that you might go on sinning, to indulge your sinful desires. God doesn't save you from sin so that you can continue to sin. It doesn't make sense, does it? You do not belong to yourself because you have been bought at a price. Your life, Christian, is not about your fulfillment. It's not about your happiness. You are not your own. You belong body and soul to the living God. This is what the Heidelberg Catechism, question number one, so beautifully expresses. I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. And delivered me. Your liberty as a Christian is limited because your body is the sanctuary of the living God. And it must not be used for the cause of the enemy. Your body, as well as your soul, has been redeemed at great cost. There's a broader application of this as well. In general, we need to take care of our physical bodies because they are not a matter of indifference to the Christian. They are God's temple. So do not defile them with sin and do not harm them by misuse in other ways. We need to be good stewards of our bodies because they are the temple of the living God. As a Christian, you believe that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came to earth. And he offered a sinless sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary, taking your sins upon himself. bearing your punishment, suffering the wages of sin that you deserve, dying in your place. And in doing this, Christ paid with His life for your salvation. Paul is arguing that if you truly believe this and understand this, if you embrace Christ as your Savior and as your Lord and as your Redeemer, your life is not your own. You belong body and soul to Christ. And you will not live your life unto yourself, your own ends, your own purposes, but instead will live to God's glory, not just in your spirit, not just by profession, but you will glorify Him in your body as well. So, Shorter Catechism puts it in question one: what is the chief end of man? Why are we here? What's our purpose? What's our reason for existing and living and breathing and eating and drinking? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is why God has redeemed you. That is why the Spirit of God indwells you. Not so you can live to yourself and to your pleasures and passions, but so that you can live unto God and the glory of Him who loved you and gave Himself for you, redeemed you at great cost. So all things are not lawful for you if you are Christ. All things are not helpful. All things are not expedient or good or productive. As a Christian, you have liberty in Christ, but not liberty to do anything. Certainly not liberty to sin. You must always remember that you are a servant of the King, and you are to obey Him and serve Him, not yourself. If you are a saint of God, set apart unto the Lord as His child, you are the living temple of the living God. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. So do not do anything in your spirit or in your body that defiles that temple or that dishonors your King. Shall we pray?